Brothers and sisters, we have come to the portion of the Lord's Day where we hear from the Word of God and its preaching. I'll invite you to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, we have been over what the church has called Holy Week. Over the last week, we jumped ahead in the scriptures to deal with the death of the resurrection on Good Friday, the death of Jesus on Good Friday, and then last Sunday, which we called Easter Sunday, we dealt with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we will be going backwards in time about 6 or 8 hours in the life of Jesus Christ to go back and remember again the details that led up to the death of Jesus and to his resurrection. I believe we glorified God in this. I wish I would have had an extra couple of Sundays crammed into the calendar year. Maybe I missed one, but we almost hit it right on the dot for the Easter Sunday, but in our case, we will have to go back and remember some of the details going up to this death. Last week we did remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was what I called what others have rightly called the center of all history. All history, secular history and holy history, revolve around this one pivotal moment in the world. That one pivotal moment is the moment that Jesus Christ got onto the cross and gave his life for those who would come to believe in him in salvation, buying for us eternal salvation, giving to us his righteousness, and displaying his holy power to us in the scriptures, even showing us in history that he has the power to raise himself up from the dead. Now, in introduction to where we are going this week, we're going to remember the point in time where Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives. At the point in scripture that we are going to, Jesus had just been praying all night long in order to petition God the Father to please take away the cup of wrath that he was going to experience the very next day. Now, we know that Jesus knew, and that all of this being pre-decreed from eternity past, that Jesus knew that he would eventually go to the cross. But in his human nature, Jesus was grieved that his human mind, his human experience, had never seen or experienced the consequences of sin. Jesus had never been ashamed for a single moment. Jesus had never faltered in one of his thoughts. He was always most perfectly wise, and that Jesus was, as he laid in Gethsemane, was experiencing the dread that would be coming to him on the very next day, as he would become a curse for sin. And that caused, as you might remember, Jesus' pores to burst out in blood, that he was so irritated and stressed because of this very thought, that the blood vessels in his that were in his pores burst, and that he sweat drops of blood. This is the portion of scripture that leads up into the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, realized by Judas, and then the denials of Peter, and then the mocking and the beating that came to him pre-resurrection. So here we are in this time period. Jesus had left Jerusalem for the final time, out to the Mount of Olives to pray through the night. He had warned his disciples to stay awake and pray that they would not fall into temptation, which he knew that they would fail. They did fail. He awoke them on the third time, and that Jesus was now about to be betrayed and handed into the hands of evil men. This is the context that we come to this morning, and it's titled The Hour of Jesus, the hour of Jesus. In anticipation to the application that I want to try and stress as I go through these texts, I want us to ponder for a moment our own life and the lives of the people that are around us, even in our church, and even those Christians who are living their life day by day by faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to just ponder your own life experience and their life experiences in the way that will be explained in the text, but also I want us to realize before we even go to the scripture that each and every one of us as a Christian is in process, that we all begin somewhere, and that throughout our life as a Christian, as we receive the means of grace, and as the Lord increases our faith by the way of His Word and Spirit, that each one of us goes through incremental changes throughout our entire Christian life. And that not one of us will ever be perfected here in this world. That each one of us will always be tainted with sin. That there's no such thing as a sinless, perfected Christian. Now, God sees us as sinless. He sees us as perfected, but we are not yet perfected. Martin Luther called that simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified and sinner. We are sinful and sinners our entire life, even though God sees us as perfectly justified. He looks at us as if we are wearing the righteous works of Jesus. He looks down on His forgiven children, and He sees us as if we've never sinned. His love, therefore, is showered upon us as a father showers his love upon a child. As a child crawls up onto the lap of a father, the father just pours and showers love and affection upon that child. Free grace that's been given to us in the Lord. But each and every one of us starts in a place and then is sanctified throughout our life, and then we end up in a place that's slightly more holy than it was. We've been set apart, we've been sanctified. God might weed out some portions of our sin, or He will weed out some portions of our sin as we receive the means of grace, and that He's doing all of this according to His purposes. That we are playing a role in the redemptive history of God. That we start as sinners, we end as sinners, and in between that time we are sanctified according to God. But every last one of us is in process. I started out as a trucker. I had been a Roman Catholic my whole life, and I very much thought that I was the most blessed and intellectual mind of my own life, where I made my own set of doctrines and taking from the Catholic Church and taking from some of the things that I have read in Scripture, I formulated my own doctrinal plan, and I very much lived unchurched for a few years as I was struggling in process. All the while, God was working. And He was bringing me out of what I once was, and He was transforming me into what I would become. And He indeed is still doing the same thing. We have people here who have started early in life as believers, and we have people in here who have started later in life as believers. And each of us are in process. Throughout the text today, we will see this process and this progress displayed to us in a few ways as we approach the hour of darkness that is coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look in our Bibles then, and we'll read the text of Scripture, Luke 22, starting in verse 47, and we'll read on through 65. This is the Word of God. Tune your heart to it. While He was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss Him, But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of a high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the ear and healed it. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and elders who came out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me? But this is your hour in the power of darkness. They seized him, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them in the light, looking closely at him, and said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, and they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We ask you, Lord, that you would please help us as we have come to hear from you. Father, that you might indeed sanctify us and give us your grace. In Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, I call this portion of scripture, or many have, and I will go along with them, the cup embraced. That Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had prayed that God the Father would remove the cup as he was going through the agony of the sin that he would experience it on the cross. I don't believe he was crying out in agony because he was afraid of beatings. After all, he was capable of healing his own wounds. But Jesus was in agony over the sin that he would experience, and the curse and the cup of wrath that he would experience. So this portion of scripture is a turning point in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, where he embraces the cup of the wrath of God that he would drink down to the dregs that very day. Jesus went from praying that the cup be taken to fully embracing that cup in his humanity and being fully obedient to God the Father as he had agreed to do in his divine nature in eternity past. And the setting is just this. We have Judas, after being sent out from the Lord's Supper, returning with those whom he had handed Jesus over to for 30 pieces of silver, and he had led them directly to Jesus while he was still speaking in verse 47, while he was telling them to pray that they would not enter into temptation, these events begin to unfold. The cup embraced, and Jesus again sets his mind completely upon the atonement, completely upon the cross that was to be the central point of, as I said, all history. He was speaking to them in verse 47, and then this crowd comes in. Jesus is betrayed, and then Jesus is denied by Peter in process. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, who is in a process towards darkness. Jesus is arrested. This is greater progress of darkness, and then Jesus denies, Jesus is denied by Peter and Peter's process of sanctification, and then Jesus is mocked and beaten. That all serves as a vague set of points that we can summarize these points into. But the mission had been accepted, that Jesus in his humanity was going to the cross, that he presses on now in perfect love for all those who would believe in him. You ever ask yourself what drove Jesus through this? It was the glory of God. It was the glory of God the Father to glorify him, and that most best displayed in loving all those who would come to him in faith. Jesus embraced that for us. Now I want to talk about the hour before I look at some of the other points that I had here. This hour is the hour that Jesus testifies to in verse 53. But after the men come and arrest him, and after, as we know, Peter cuts the man's ear off and Jesus heals that ear for him. And after Jesus says no more of this, we covered this a few weeks ago, but after all of that, Jesus says something in an exchange with the leaders from the temple and the elders who came out against him. That's the first one. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who came out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? And when I was with you day by day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me? But this your hour and the power of darkness." This is the progress of evil. That those people who are in progress, the reprobate, the unelect, the people who are most susceptible to the wiles of Satan, are in progress away from the will of God, away from the glory of God. And their progress plays out something like this. They had Judas, who had betrayed. They even come to him to betray him with a kiss, and that they progressed in their own ministries against the Lord until the time that they finally would explode like a volcano, and that they would come out against him in such a heinous way. This hour, but this hour and the power of darkness have come against the Lord Jesus Christ by this process. Now we know that Jesus in this hour has a purpose, and in the hour he has power, and in the hour he has a plan. And if you want to listen to a few verses, I'll read them to you. The first one is from John chapter 12, and listen to this as Jesus talks about the hour and the purpose of it. Says this: "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." You can almost see the world and the devil and the flesh stacking themselves up against the Lord Jesus Christ, aligned right next to the divine predestined plan of God. And as they travel together, as if there were two railway tracks, you can see them. You can see them play out so perfectly together. That Jesus, in this hour, has a progression of darkness decreed. And that he has also had a progression of marvelous light and salvation that is decreed that goes alongside it. And in John 12, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. Well, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? The cup has been embraced. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." All the while, the evils of the world are stacking themselves up against the Lord Jesus Christ in their progress of darkness. Jesus has a purpose, and that Jesus, beside that hour of darkness, has decreed a great marvelous of salvation and light. Matthew 26, we see the power of this hour. Listen to this. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? We see that Jesus, even in his weakest moment, even as the world is pummeling, he testifies to Pilate that he indeed is able to call upon leagues of angels to come down to him in power. That should leave us with one question. What then is it that this power is going to be used for if it's not going to be used for destruction here at this point in time? And we simply acknowledge that since Jesus is not going to use his power to destroy Pilate and all of those who have brought darkness against them, that he indeed will bring the power to save. How will the power be used? It'll be used in his perfect plan. John 12, 23 through 24. God doesn't need the world for his perfect plan to progress. It's accounted this way in John 12, 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We see that Jesus has a purpose, that he has all the power, that it all belongs to him, that he could indeed even command the angels, but that all of that power is being focused into his divine plan. And that divine plan was for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be hung on a cross, to be brought to what would seem to be destruction, but indeed would turn out to be the benefit of all who would believe, to the glory of God. Later on in church history, we see this when it comes to the book of Acts. For example, we read in Acts 2:33 that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was all the plan. That Jesus' plan was not stifled by these acts. In Acts 4, likewise, we would read that Jesus was handed over to Pilate and to Herod. And it says, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. God was in complete control of the purpose, the power, and the plan of God, both in the way of the progress of darkness and in the way of the progress of light that we would see. Here we can look to Jesus being betrayed, Judas in process. Judas being part of the dark plan, we know that he willfully handed himself over to the devil, that he had been possessed by the devil himself earlier to this, that had agreed to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, led this crowd in. There came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew the 12, and he drew to them near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus interrupted him for a moment and confronted him in this great act of treachery. He said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Darkness and light seem to merge together in this moment as we consider it. We see the greatest light of the world compared to the greatest act of treachery that has ever been done in the world, the betrayal of the Son of Man, the God-man Jesus. And we see Judas in process. He went from a man who may have once believed in some way in Jesus. We know that he never had faith of the heart. He had never been born again. He was never a regenerate man. But Judas, in process, over the 3-year period of ministry with Jesus, had been in a process of becoming endarkened and brought to the eventual place where he would choose 30 pieces of silver over this man that he had witnessed so many miracles and even knew was innocent. The evil religious men of the day needed a sign in order to arrest Jesus. They likely sent men who had no exposure to Jesus. in order to woo him. And Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, the most intimate and tender of affection, in order to create the betrayal at the same time as the great hope that we have in the Lord. We see this. We went through this portion of text, so we're not going to deal with much more of it there. But this indeed is a process of betrayal, a process of darkness. And I think that it's a good point to evaluate those people around us, and as we come together as Christians, to be very concerned that some of those people may very well be entrapped in this progress of darkness. I think we've all witnessed brothers and sisters, whom we consider brothers and sisters anyway, fading away from Jesus, that they begin to choose things that we see as darkness, that they start to give in to sin, that they no longer come to pray, that all of these markers likely were in the person of Jesus, of Judas, as he is in process. And they were likely evident to some of the other apostles around them. Even though he was charged to carry the money bag, we know that he used to help himself from the money bag. And you can't imagine that in the instance with the woman who anoints Jesus' foot with oil, when Judas says to Jesus that this oil could have been used to pay for the poor, that somebody in the crowd wouldn't have noticed. Oh, I'm wondering about Judas. He seems to be favoring the things of darkness over the things of light. He is in progress towards darkness, but had not fully revealed himself as an agent of Satan yet. Judas was very much in darkness. And as we look around in an application to that, we can see people that are choosing darkness over light, and we are to bear with them until they eventually show themselves or they repent. It's a process that we are in. Some of my very best friends that I believed would have been the closest to me at this point in my life have simply walked away from the faith. And I remember looking back and thinking to myself, I think I seen that in them long before they made it evident. And it almost brings me to a point where I think I should have said something, should have been more involved in that, in their life, to bring the word to bear. And I believe that we can learn that from the process towards darkness in the betrayal of Judas. The next process that we can look at is this process that happens with Peter. This process that happens with Peter as Peter denies Jesus three times. They seized Jesus. Peter had just cut off the man's ear, and Jesus had healed it, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "No more of this." And they seized Jesus in that moment, and they took him, and they led him away, bringing him to the priest's house, where they began the rigged trials of Jesus. But the main character in this portion of scripture isn't so much that trial. The main character in this portion of scripture was Peter, and he makes his appearance here first in verse 54 when Luke records that Peter was following at a distance. Now put yourself in the position of Peter for a moment. Jesus just the day before had asked the apostles to collect some swords, and they said in verse 38 probably still on the same page, verse 38 of chapter 22, and they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "That is enough." They had these little tiny swords, probably not much for war. They would have carried them with them for self-protection purposes, most likely. But here we have Peter thinking to himself that he has been given permission to use a sword. He's mistaken to think that. But he and no doubt believes that he has permission to use it. He does use it when they arrest Jesus. He slices the man's ear off, and Jesus rebukes him, saying, "No more of this." If you put yourself in the reality of Peter for the moment, you can see that Peter doesn't know what to think, what to do. He's put in a place where he is extremely confused, and he doesn't know at what distance he should even be following with Jesus. Peter was following, however, at a distance. Now, Luke's a smart writer. And in the way that we can see this in the introduction of this by Luke, is that it shows that there was a distance between Peter and Jesus that Peter had once said that would not take place. This is the man who said, "I will go with you to death." This is the man that promised that he would follow Jesus all the way to the cross, and that he would indeed never leave his side. This was good old foot in the mouth Peter. And here Luke introduces him in this story this way. He says Peter was following at a distance. And I think that is a clue of foreshadowing that we would already see that Peter is already denying Jesus in his heart. That he didn't go with him. He didn't follow through with standing beside Jesus when he ought to have. He said he would, and then he failed even in that way. And Peter here was following at a distance. This is progress in sanctification for Peter. We can note, knowing what happens later in Scripture, he becomes an apostle, he writes books of the Bible, that Peter the apostle becomes a foundation stone in the Scriptures that the church is built upon, that St. Peter is an active member of the 12 throughout the book of Acts, and then even unto his eventual martyrdom. We can look in the past to see this as a projection not of Peter into darkness like Judas, but a progression of Peter into sanctification. Peter was following at a distance. He had fallen in his heart from God. And at the same time, we can resonate with that because this is very much like the situations that we get into as Christians in our own lives. We're imperfect. We put our foot in our mouth. We overspeak our case. We say we're capable of doing things that we're not capable of doing. We're self-reliant. We're prideful. And as Christians, that we are carried along by the Spirit of God, we are likewise in process. We are likewise in many moments in our lives following Jesus at a distance. Ask yourself if you remember a point in your time where you felt like you were following Jesus at a distance. Still kind of believed in him. You knew something was going to happen with him, but your heart wasn't 100% in. You weren't sold out. You weren't completely on board. Peter is in that scenario right now in his process of sanctification for us to benefit from. Here we have Peter go through this trial. Peter already distancing himself from the Lord Jesus Christ, has become forgetful of what the Lord Jesus had said, caught up in the moment. He finds himself around a fire with numerous individuals who were there to simply stay warm. They all were wondering what had just happened. This commotion is happening at 6 a.m. Standing around a fire, Peter finds himself confronted by these people who believed that they recognized him as one of Jesus' disciples. And a servant girl, no less, seeing him as he is, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said this man was also with Jesus. He was also with him, but Peter denied it, saying, "Not woman," your Bible might say woman, it's actually girl, "I do not know him." this is a direct contrast to the pride that Peter had going into this event. Obviously, I'll go with you to death. And then Peter, in the sight of Jesus, we don't know how that is, in the sight of Jesus, is confronted by a little servant girl. Of course, Peter's worried about his own life here in this moment. He would probably deny Jesus to anybody who pointed him out. But no doubt this is an event in progress in order to humble the Lord, or to humble Peter's heart to a place of self-reliance and pride, to a place of humility, as he remembers back to this servant girl that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to. He was full of pride, full of pomp. I'll go with you. I will die, he goes, and I will never leave your side. But then as he stands there in opposition to a little tiny girl who was a servant, he has all of his pride taken away from him. This is so much like how God works in the heart of Christians who come to him in pride. It's so evident. It's right in our face as we do this. And we all do it all the time. We do. We think that we are more than we are. We say things confidently that we can't actually follow through with without God's grace. And given the opportunity, God will humble you. He will humble me. Has over and over. As we meet our servant girl, and as that we have our pride taken from us. He also meets another man, centurion, possibly. Later someone saw him. You were also with them, but Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after that, an interview of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Almost every excuse under the book to maintain his own safety and pride he gives over and over again as he's asked. Now these three events are given to us to build the anticipation of what we already know is coming. We already know that Jesus has prophesied this betrayal. We already know that this will take place. But all of these three examples given to us by Luke, show us the depths of Peter's cowardice, and show us his own progress in sanctification as he comes to his darkest moment of denial in the Lord. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that time, the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And when he went out, and he wept bitterly. Here we have a striking moment in history and in Peter's progress. Here we have this moment where we now understand that Peter can see Jesus. Peter has confessed that to be the Christ. That Peter is not only standing there in the sight of Jesus, the Christ, but he's standing there in sight of Jesus, his friend, that he has just betrayed, that he has denied Jesus, that he has been humbled to a point in this point of time in a way that caused him to weep bitterly. He turned, and the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that gaze felt like? Can you imagine what that gaze felt like? Well, in a minute, I think that we should all be able to understand what that gaze feels like. Because as we're in progress, this is an example of how we ought to treat our failures. This is an example of Peter. Whatever the sin might be, it might be a great, grievous sin. It might just be overconfidence. It might be trust in your own abilities to interpret the scripture. It might be any of the above. It may be any kind of pride, any kind of sin. And it might be in the moment that you finally come to the realization that you've just denied Jesus and his power, and that the Lord Jesus Christ simply looks at you and he gives you that gaze. Now, I don't believe that there was anger in the Lord's face as he looked. The Lord knew this would happen. But can you imagine being in the moment where Peter denies him? He hears the rooster crows, and as he looks off and he sees, I don't know how close he was, the Lord's face turns towards him. And the simple gaze of Jesus causes him to weep bitterly. This is what we should experience when we come through those times of refinement in the Christian faith. This is the experience that we know that Jesus is there for us. He's suffering for me. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. I've watched him be transfigured on the mountaintop. I've watched him bring dead people back to life again. And that as he exposes my failure, the simple glance of the Lord Jesus Christ does two things to Jesus. The first thing that it does is causes him to weep bitterly. There is a time in your life that you ought to lay there alone, as if you are Peter in this instance, and weep bitterly over your sin and your self-reliance and your pride. Now, I don't ever say that we should live in that moment, as Peter didn't. He's in progress. He certainly recovers from this when Judas didn't recover from his treachery. But there is that moment when our sin should affect us in such a way that it causes us to realize our great denial of the power of Jesus Christ. Second thing that it does for us now, as we understand the scripture, that gaze also gives us all the power that we need in order to conquer that sin. Peter wasn't able to pull himself up out of the ditch. Peter wasn't able to expose his own sin. God exposed his sin. God decreed those things to take place. And now, as we look to his experience, we can see that Peter recovered fully and became a wonderful stone in the foundation of the church. This gives us great hope. This glance from Jesus gives us great hope. At the same time, causes us to recognize our sin. It also gives us the strength that we need to overcome our sin in gratitude to his gospel. Now, this brings me to Peter as a minister. And as we process what this process looked in the life of Peter, who would become a minister, I was reminded of a quote from Spurgeon as he was training young ministers. And Peter is an example of this man in process unto ministry. Now, lots of you might not ever experience that, but I have. And I believe that this quote has a lot to say to young ministers and young men alike who consider themselves higher than they are. Peter is an example of this. Spurgeon reminds his students of this when he says this: God invariably selects men whose faults and errors are so glaring and apparent to everyone that we are obliged to say, I wonder that that man should do it. Surely it must be of God. It could not be of that man. I've looked at myself, saw my own failures, and I know that lots of you have looked at me and you've seen my failures, and I know Peter that learned this lesson this day as he looked at himself and his own failures, and everybody around him looks continually on into the text of scripture and sees his failures so glaring that we should wonder, how is it that that man became an apostle? How is it that that man ever made it through that day by the glance of Jesus and by following in him in obedience and faith? Spurgeon continues, there are some men, on the contrary, who have too much natural talent for God's designs. Their style is too excellent. If God blessed them, the world would cry it's their own talent that God blessed. God, on the other hand, takes up some rough fellow, truly an earthen vessel, puts his treasure in him, and then shakes the world by use of it. It's the example that we have in the progress of Peter. He started out an earthly vessel, full of error and stupor, full of pride, thinking that he may have even been the best apostle, that was deserving of having more authority. Just the day before, at the Lord's Supper, when they broke out in argument over that very thing, here we have Peter brought down and humbled, weeping, looking upon this, and we have it for our example in our sanctification as well. God chooses a trucker with very little education, who never passed a single class honestly before the time of salvation, to become a minister, a graduate, somebody who has been given a great treasure. And all of you ought to be able to look at me and say, I wonder how we should do it, because I know it's evident to you that of my failures. But this is all about Jesus. Not about me. It's not about Peter. And that is a lesson in progress. The last thing I want to look at that would bring us some hope, and hopefully at the same time maybe drum up some righteous jealousy for the glory of Jesus here at this time, is verse 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, and they beat him. They also blindfolded him, and they kept on asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is added in, I believe, to intensify what Peter is going through in the time of betrayal. It's a literary strengthening of the bitter weeping of Peter. I know that it goes along with the story's narrative, but I believe that right here we can see Luke's masterful skill again. And on the coattails of Peter weeping bitterly, we read of how great a punishment that Jesus was willing to undergo by the hands of wicked men on behalf of Peter. Now, he was then beaten, mocked, blindfolded, ridiculed. They put the crown of thorns upon him, gave him a robe, and treated him as if he was the worst when he was actually the best. All of this is like a final nail in the coffin to our weeping over our failures. This isn't it. It's the hope. This isn't it. This is the hope that what Peter was witnessing and what we witness day by day in our own personal lives and our own personal sanctification is that sometimes, or all the time, rather, we ought to be watching Jesus work. What was he doing there? He could have called angels to release him. He said that. He chose to undergo the punishment. He chose to go and be beaten. He chose to go and be mocked. He chose to go and do this. Imagine a workman before leaving the house to go to work for the day, strapping on his tools and loading up the materials that he needs in order to go accomplish his day's work. Well, this is the hour of Christ's work. And that Peter had been put into the position where he was finally humble enough to see Jesus and not look to self, but to simply sit there in his tears and watch Jesus work. Brothers, this is the context of growing in faith. as we see our own failures, as we're in process, our eyes are continually fixed on him as he works. Jesus was completing his task at that time. That he was suffering so that we don't have to suffer at that time. When he had his mind fixed upon the atonement of the cross at that time, when his work day would be finished, Peter was in a position where he could sit back and just watch Jesus in faith. I don't know how you're going to fix me, Jesus. I don't know how I'm going to be pulled out of the rubble. I don't know exactly how this is going to go, but I'm looking to Jesus and he is looking to me and we watch him work. Now that might sound eerily similar to let go and let God. Don't do that. That's not this. We don't let go and let God, but rather, and better than that, we receive faith through our sufferings and failures in process as we watch God work in us. Is that clear? We fail. We don't let go and let God. We don't forget about our failures, but we weep in them. And as we receive faith by his glance of love and affection for us, regardless of how bad we just biffed it, we receive faith from him. And then we sit back and we watch him work through that faith in us and all of us together as a church. Philippians 1 says that we, being confident of this, that he who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job until the day of Christ. That's this. Peter realized that this day. I believe we can bury that deeper in our heart today. And that means embracing where you are today. There's no legal rule that you have to follow to inherit this. This is perfect peace in the midst of your worst sin and failure. This is when you're in the midst of doing the worst thing at the worst time that brings you the most bitterness and tears because you've just blown it the worst, or that mundane sin that you can't seem to shake. This is all of it. This is perfect peace during all of those events of sin. This is watching God work in you because of his promise to perfect you. Embrace where you are in this moment and be at perfect peace. And when you sin, you may weep, but you don't lose that peace. It stays with you. It stays with you. Embrace where you are. Trust in the Lord and he is bringing you along in his plan. A whole bunch of R's. Remember his covenant. He gave you a covenant of grace, a covenant of peace, where you have to do no work because he did all the work. Remember his covenant. Remember his grace. That he no longer has wrath for you because he had wrath on Jesus, but has decided to give you grace. Rely on his mercy when you're in your sin, or even when you don't know that you're in sin. You're simply continuing to rely on his moment-by-moment mercy. Rely on his mercy. He glances to you and you remember, I'm relying on him. That guy, the bloody man over there a few feet away from me, relying on him. Request his aid. Receive his life and death for you. And recluse in his power, the very one who could call down angels in order to save his own life didn't, but he indeed sends angels to worship along with us as we hide in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ together. This is all good news. C. seems dark as we read it from the scriptures. It causes us to be jealous for Christ's glory, but this is all part of a day's work for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what causes him to be able to be our mediator, God and man together, suffering for us in our trials and giving us his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask you, Father, for your love. As we go towards celebrating the Lord's Supper, we remember again the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember again the covenant that he gave to us. Father, I pray that you would give each person a brief moment of introspection in their pride, that they might have opportunity to weep bitterly over their sins. But Father, I pray that you wouldn't keep them there or keep us there very long, that we would be swiftly reminded of the great grace that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us of his loving glance. Remind us of the rooster crowing in our own life. And then bring us, Father, along with you in your perfect plan. In Jesus we pray.